You would turn in your New Testaments to where we had our scripture reading, Acts chapter 16. I appreciate Chris reading that for us and helping our minds be stirred with the thoughts of this hour. Appreciate James leading us in those songs as well as we offered God our praise and for the song of invitation that we'll be singing in just a few short moments. Are you washed in the blood? That's an important question. And I want you to start thinking about it right now, because Lord willing, in just a few moments, at the conclusion of this hour, we will offer an invitation to be washed in the blood, and we want you to understand the urgency of that. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're thankful for you, and we are appreciative of your presence and encouragement. We hope that you've been encouraged as well, and we want to invite you back at any other opportunity that you might have to sacrifice your time to come be with us. We're thankful for that, and we've certainly been encouraged. If you have any questions or would like to study the Bible with us, we want you to ask us after the conclusion of the services. We'd love to be able to schedule a time to do that with you and think about what God wants for us as those He's created in His image. Before we get into the lesson, I know that it will be announced at the close of our time together again, but I just want to remind us of the new convert study that begins this afternoon here at the building at 4 o'clock. If you are one who has recently in past several years or weeks or days obeyed the gospel, we certainly would encourage you to be there and to study with us and to think about these things. Jesus did not just say go baptize individuals, making disciples of all the nations, but also to teach them the things that He has commanded. And so that's really the focus of this particular study. We have material for it in green folders that is available. If you need some of that, just let us know. We'll point you that direction. And the material is also available in a digital PDF format as well, if that's something you're interested. For the congregation, we're gonna record it. I think it will probably be available just to the congregation. I haven't talked to the elders about that yet, but I will be recording it. So if you can't be there on one of the studies or just you haven't come to any of them for whatever reason, that will be available at your disposal as well. I want to encourage everyone to be there if you can. Acts chapter 16 marks the beginning of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. He was traveling around in several places. He reached Troas. And it tells us in Acts 16 in verse 9 that he had a vision. There was a Macedonian man who was calling him over to help, and he had concluded, necessary implication, that the Lord wanted him and his travel companions to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel. So he did. He preached the gospel to some women at a riverside where prayer was customarily made, and there was a woman named Lydia who had the Lord open her heart through the things being taught by Paul and Silas, and she and her household were baptized. Paul continued in that city for some time, and through various reasons, he was imprisoned wrongfully. And we could go on about that story, but I want you to consider the account that that led to that is dear to our hearts, that's very moving and powerful, beginning in verse 25. Of Acts 16. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. I believe what he knew about Paul and Silas and the message they had been preaching in the city and the things that they had did that led to their imprisonment, coupled with the supernatural activity of this earthquake that God caused that opened the locked doors of the prison, along with the presence of Paul and Silas and the fact that despite their prison-bound position, they were worshiping God with joy and gladness. This Ethiopian, or this Philippian jailer, not Ethiopian eunuch, this Philippian jailer came to a realization that the God they serve and they were preaching about must be the true God. And there's evidence to support that here. I'm going to ask them about it. But what he asked was, what must I do to be saved? And so they told him, you've got to believe. But of course, as Romans 10 tells us, we can't call on him in whom we have not believed, and we cannot believe in him in whom we have not heard, and we cannot hear of him without a preacher. And so God sent Paul and Silas by that vision to Macedonia, Philippi being a city of Macedonia, and through his providence allowed this jailer, a Gentile, to hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And his actions after hearing that message corresponded to that message exactly. The time component, the same hour of the night he took them and he washed their stripes. He had laid stripes on these innocent men who preached the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And he had just been told, no doubt, as is included in the gospel of Christ, that you must repent of your sins. And the same hour of the night, he manifested that repentance, that change of mind that led to a change of action. And immediately, that same hour of the night, immediately he obeyed the gospel. He was baptized for the remission of his sins. In verse 34, it tells us that he rejoiced. And the cause of his joy is stated by Luke in his record, having believed. The same belief required of him in verse 31 is spoken of as having taken place, perfect tense. He believed, he did what he was told to do, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That happened after it was recorded that he repented and was baptized for the remission of his sins. But as we often observe, details within divine records and how every word is inspired, we see importance of details in this record by the Holy Spirit's preservation of the matter. The matter is the man's salvation. What must I do to be saved? Make no mistake about the gravity of this account in this situation. It is one with eternal significance. What must I do to be saved? His question did not pertain to his physical life. With everything that happened, with the message he had heard taught and sang and prayed about by the Apostle Paul and Silas, it pertained to the spiritual, what was not natural, what transcended everything he knew in this physical life. What must I do to be saved? The point is spiritually. And so he was told to believe, and the gospel is preached to him. What is included in that belief? What am I believing in? Who am I believing in? And does that belief require action? Is it just understanding facts and accepting them? Or is it in the acceptance of those verified facts of the gospel, I pledge my allegiance with words of confession and action to my God and my Savior? His actions show it's the latter. His was an obedient faith, but notice the details. Verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The word immediately is the Greek word parakrema. It's a compound word from para, with, and krema, a business or event. It literally means with the matter itself. What's the matter? The sentence gives us the matter. Baptism. That's the matter. That's the matter of the sentence. That's the focus of the sentence. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And so he was taught baptism, and he was with that matter by action in that moment. That's the point. That's what immediately means. So mom and dad tell a child to do this or do that, take out the trash. And if they do it immediately, as soon as those words come out, take out the trash, they're with that matter, that business of taking out the trash. They're doing it. And that's what we see here. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38, same message Paul's preaching. Repent and be converted, same message Paul's preaching. And he was with the matter as soon as he knew the matter. And that's really what we see throughout the gospel accounts of conversion, don't we? An urgency. He didn't say it's too late, I'll do it in the morning. He didn't say, let's schedule this out, and a month from now when all these others are being baptized, I will come to obey the Lord as well. He knew the gravity of his spiritual condition, the gravity of the Lord's authority, the gravity and power of the gospel to save him, and the mechanism through obedience that would apply that blood. And he immediately was baptized. Consider with me this morning the urgency of the gospel. And I want you to first consider the urgency of this command of baptism. Baptism is urgent because until one is scripturally baptized, they are not washed in the blood of Christ, as we're going to sing about in just a moment. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and in verse 13, the Hebrew writer is getting to a focus of his epistle that is very important and powerful as it is contrasted with the old system of the blood of bulls and goats being shed. And he makes the contrast with the blood of the sacrifice all scripture pointed to in verse 13. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's telling us that in chapter 10, these people, the Jews, and all the sacrifices they made on a yearly basis, capped off with all the sacrifices made on the Day of Atonement, still had a consciousness, a reminder of their sins. And so they went all through that purification and ceremony, and they still felt the guilt of their sin. And he's saying it's the blood of Christ that actually forgives sin and therefore cleanses your guilty conscience, where you know unequivocally that I am right with God. There is no sin to my name or account. I am in newness of life now. It's the blood of Christ that does that. Chapter 10, verse 22 implies with the language that blood is met in baptism. Using that same language, he encourages those who were Christians to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having their hearts sprinkled, that's sprinkled with the blood of Christ, as he said in chapter 9, sprinkled from an evil conscience. How did they get their evil conscience? Sprinkled with the purifying blood of Christ, he says, and our bodies washed with pure water. When our bodies were washed with pure water, our hearts were sprinkled with the blood of Christ from an evil conscience, and therefore we can have boldness and a true heart, a full assurance of faith to draw near to God. What other washing with water of our bodies equates to forgiveness of sins and a clean conscience? Peter will tell us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, he says this as an antitype to the worldwide flood and Noah and his family being lifted above that purifying yet destroying waters of the flood to rid the earth of sinful man. There's an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism, he says, is an appeal, is what the Greek word means. Appeal, a question, asking God for a clean conscience. Because, as the Hebrew writer indicated, with the washing of the bodies by pure water, as Ephesians would say, a washing of water by the word, there is the meeting of the atoning blood of Jesus, and therefore sins are washed away. It's urgent, because until you're baptized in the name of Christ, your sins are not washed in the blood. It's urgent because it's the place of the birth. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, the Apostle Paul looks to the prior state of these mainly Gentile group of people And he explained that you were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You conducted yourselves in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of the mind. And so what? By nature, therefore, by all those actions, that activity, you were children of wrath. You were subject to wrath. You were a child of wrath. Wrath was coming your way. But notice the language. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, go on in that context based on that raising up with Christ Jesus to explain in verse 19 that therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Recently listened online to a wonderful sermon about the family of God that we are blessed with through the text of Ephesians. Daniel Collins preached that sermon. I would commend it to you. What a blessing that is to now be a child of God. Where's the place of that birth though? He identifies it. You were once a child of wrath, subject to wrath. Now you are raised up with Christ and are a new life, a part of a new family. Romans chapter 6, as we recently studied last week, tells us when that occurs. Ephesians 2, I would assert to you, is baptism language. You were dead and then raised up with Christ. Romans 6, 1 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. They were raised up, were members of the household of God, citizens of the kingdom. When did that occur? Don't you want that? Baptism is where it happens. By God's grace, baptism is an expression of faith in God's working that raises you up and makes you a part of his family. It is indeed the birth that is new, according to Jesus in John 3, the birth of water and the Spirit. Why is baptism urgent? Why would you do it the same hour of the night? Why would you immediately be baptized? Because until then, you're not a child of God. It's the place of the birth, and therefore it's the place of the blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Where's the location of all spiritual blessings? Some say you can find it in Christianity. You can also find it in Judaism. You can find it in Islam. You can find it in Hinduism. You can find it in all these other religions. The Bible contradicts that, saying exclusively spiritual blessings are in Christ. Why is baptism urgent? Because baptism puts us into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 26 tells us this. Very simple language. You are all sons of God. That's what we wanted through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what we understand. But what does that look like? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I want to be in Christ because that's where the blessings are. And I'm going to be baptized immediately if I understand that, but haven't yet, because that's how I get to those blessings. That's how I get into Christ. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, he begot us again to a living hope. The birth from baptism is where you get to the blessed hope of our Lord. Inherent within the very command of baptism is a sense of urgency. And so it's interesting that some put it off, some schedule it, some delay it, when inherent within it is urgency. I want to suggest to you as well, obeying the gospel, being baptized is urgent because of the sinful condition. If you understood, as the jailer did, what your condition was before God, as he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? He understood his condition before God. Then you would understand the urgency that you should have to put on Christ in baptism. Psalm 36 and verse 7 says this about God. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. God is the source of life. Jesus in John chapter 5 said as much: as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And so understanding what sin does necessarily would lead to an urgency about rectifying that sinful condition. Isaiah 59 shows us the significance of sin. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. What God is it that we're talking about? It's the God of Psalm 36, the precious nature of his loving kindness, the shadow of his wings, his fullness in his house, the river of his pleasures, the fountain of life, and your sins have separated you from him. Reflecting on the struggle to understand how God was dealing with his people in the time of the Babylonian captivity that was imminent, Habakkuk said in chapter 1 and 13 of his prophecy, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil." When we sin, we sever ourselves from God. The wages of sin is death. Death is a separation. If we understood our sinful condition, then we would see that it's urgent we would obey the gospel. We'd come to Jesus, we'd come to Christ and obey him, because he's the only solution. He's the only bridge to cross to get from lost in sin, dead spiritually, to alive in God's presence in the blessed fellowship of our God. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 explains, "There is one God and mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Mediator meaning a go-between. He's the bridge for the gap of sin and God and man. He became man to offer himself up as the ransom price for our sins. And as he's done that, we have opportunity to be reconciled to God. So why is it urgent to obey the gospel? Because it's through the gospel that we receive the benefits of that ransom being paid. Notice the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 18. "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." That's what we read in 1 Timothy 2. But notice, he has given to us, that is the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we as ambassadors, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ died for your sins so that you could be righteous before God. And the way to that blessing, getting away from your sinful condition, is by obedience to the word. Why is it so urgent to obey the gospel? Well, if we understood our sinful condition, we'd understand why it's so urgent. If we had a physically life-threatening diagnosis and we were told that there was a cure-all, there was something you could take, a pill, a shot, an activity, and there was evidence to back this up, that if you do this thing, if you take this medicine, your mortal disease would be completely eradicated and you would have a new lease on life, how fast would we go get that medicine? How soon would we sign up for that trial? I think we understand the urgency of it. That's not even close to what we're seeing here. If you've come to realize that you're lost in your sins and you have no hope, but you know what to do, why delay? I think that to help us further understand this urgency, we have the descriptions for us from the Bible. When we sin, the first time we sin, when we sin now, we die immediately. God can't have any fellowship with sin whatsoever. So it interests me the way James puts it in James 1 and verse 14. "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." That's immediate. But then notice what he says. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. I thought it killed me right when I did it. Well, it does. Here's the thing that I fail and struggle at times as a human being to comprehend, that I died spiritually when I sinned. And what James is saying is that if that sin goes unnoticed, if it goes untouched by the blood of Christ, if it's not dealt with, if it's added to with more sins, and it collects momentum and girth like a snowball down a hill, then one day it will be eternal death. You won't be able to get rid of it. That's what he's saying. And so in Romans 6:23, it's set as the antithesis of the gift of God that is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. What kind of death? Death for a moment and then it just disappears by itself? Eternal death. He had just made the argument that that's the only fruit, that's the only thing you have to look forward to if you commit your life to sin, the flesh. Where does it end? Eternal death. And so I think that's why we have the descriptions of hell that we have. Fire, you see, is a physical thing. Brimstone is a physical thing. But we understand the sensation of a burn. We understand the damage it causes. What is separation from God like? How could we comprehend that? This is what Jesus says in Matthew 25:41. He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Revelation 21 and verse 8 describes it as a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, and this is the second death. What a terrible picture. Gehenna was a word that was in reference to a literal physical place, the Valley of Hinnom, where there was a constant burning of fire. Trash, refuse, dead bodies were constantly fueling that fire. And Jesus uses that word to describe what separation from God is like. Do we get that? If we do, how fast are we running to the water? That's the point. I think we need to understand with this the urgency of baptism, of obeying the gospel by understanding the urgency of our mortal life. Okay, I'm lost in sin. I've got time. No, you don't. You don't know that. Austin did a great job in giving the invitation on Wednesday. I told him that really sets up this lesson, and I would commend to you that invitation. Go listen to it on the YouTube channel if you have a chance. He used this text from Ecclesiastes chapter 9. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, wisdom tells us, I returned and saw under the sun, as Solomon reflects on the things that he's tested. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls upon them suddenly. Why is it urgent that you obey the gospel today if you understand what you need to do and that you're lost without it? Because of time and chance. Time and chance. Time. Psalm 39 and in verse 4, we understand the amount of time we have. Really, the psalmist is requesting that God would enlighten him about that, help him understand it fully. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, pinky to thumb. Not much. And my ages is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is like a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. James 4 echoes this sentiment when he speaks about these arrogant rich who in their pride think they're in control. I'm going to go to such and such a city, spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit without thinking about what God wills in the whole matter. And he says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Your life is but a vapor. It appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live to do this and that. The fact of the matter is, we have zero control over our time. God is in control. And that would lead to this urgency of appealing to his will, of prioritizing his will, of getting right with him. The uncertainty of time means it is an urgent thing to obey the gospel. And this overlaps with the uncertainty of chance. Chance. The Hebrew word is pegah. Arndt Gingrich says, or rather Brown, Drivers, and Briggs says, that it means occurrence, happening, chance. Solomon said to Hiram, king of Tyre, when he was made king, now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. The word happens twice. Ecclesiastes 9 and in verse 11. And 1 Kings 5 and verse 4. He says, there's neither adversary nor evil occurrence. The fact of the matter is, things just happen. That's what chance is. Bad things happen, and bad things happen to good people. Isn't that interesting? We sometimes have a problem with that. The skeptic says, I just won't accept that there's a God, because if he's good, why do bad things happen to good people? What's good? No one is called good but one, Jesus said. But at any rate, things just happen. Things happen to the best of us. Things happen to those who are perfect. Christ was crucified. There's another word that is translated chance in the New Testament. You'll remember in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, and because of that, God struck them. He struck their false god, Dagon, and he struck the Philistines with tumors. And so they decided to send the Ark back to God, but they administered a test to see something about the matter. 1 Samuel 6 and verse 8, take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemeth, then he, God, Jehovah, has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. And we know that God did it here. Their question was, bad things happen to us sometimes. There's no explanation for it. This will tell us if it happened to us by chance. The Hebrew word that means, according to the Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, what happens to someone not through their own will or actions and without any known instigator, an incident, chance. It occurs 10 times in the Old Testament. One of them we just read in 1 Samuel, the 6th chapter. 7 out of the 10 times are found in Ecclesiastes. And I want you to notice, starting with Ecclesiastes chapter 2, what that word that means chance, something that just happens. It could happen to anyone. And this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes has observed. What could happen to you today? Ecclesiastes 2, verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. Verse 15. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so also it happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. Happens is the word. What happens to them all? There is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? How does he die? He happens to die, just like the fool. It just happens. Chapter 3 and in verse 19. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Think about that next time you drive by some roadkill. I know we're smarter than animals, so we may live longer, but It doesn't matter. It happens to them, and it could happen to you. It could happen to me. Chapter 9, and in verse 2, the same context that we had started with uses this other word. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the clean, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. That's what happens. That's what happens. Do you think you'll live to the average lifespan? Anyone who has the temerity to make a bold claim like that better watch out, because things happen. Death happens to us all, and we are certainly not promised tomorrow. Our life is mortal. Hence the urgency of the gospel. Lastly, while you do not know how long your mortal life will last, you certainly do not know when the Lord will be coming. There is both a certainty and an uncertainty to the promise that is given. Promise is the key word, which gives us the certainty. John 5 and verse 21, the Son of God said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." The hour is coming. It is coming. It will happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, writing to Christians, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And I want you to understand the language of these passages. They are written and spoken with the same kind of certainty that you have, that when we are dismissed, you will go eat lunch. You will go home. Though we've noted that that's not certain. Who doubts that you're going to do something else today? Maybe we should, but how do we actually live our life? Are you certain that you'll wake up and go to work in the morning? Generally speaking, it's what happens every week, right? He speaks with that kind of certainty. It's in the future, but he's certain it's coming. That's the certainty. But there's also some uncertainty with the certainty. Observe what Peter wrote in 2 Peter, the third chapter, with some people who questioned the certainty and the legitimacy of this promise of God. In verse 3, we notice the false security of these men. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." They're uncertain this was going to happen. In fact, they're pretty certain it's not going to happen. But notice the certainty of the Lord's coming based on prior judgments in verse 5. "This they willfully forget, that by the word of the Lord, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." So what? Verse 7. "The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men." For 120 years, Christ preached through Noah to a lost and dying world that the world will be covered in water. And if you don't get in the boat, if you don't repent, you will lose your life. And not just physically, because you aren't with God, you'll lose it for eternity. That word preserve the world for that judgment. And the judgment came, and he's saying that same word preserves the world for judgment by fire. Verse 8, there is certainty that the Lord is coming based on his own character. "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if you're sitting here and you're lost, you're not a child of God, before you convince yourself that Jesus doesn't want anyone to be lost, and based on that truth of his character, I can put it off till tomorrow, understand the truth of his character as well, that he is coming. It will happen. And here's the uncertainty of it. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You ever had a thief call you and tell you the time that he's going to break into your house? The Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So what is the correct mindset? What is the sense of urgency? Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. One thing we can be certain of is that he is coming, but we cannot be certain about when. Obeying the gospel is urgent. And it's urgent because when that day does come, that's it. There's a finality in it. There are doctrines out there that float around. Perhaps you've heard them. Don't be deceived by them. They speak of second chances after death, after the Lord's coming. You'll have 7 years. It'll be tough, but you might have a chance to get right with him. 1 Peter 3 is twisted to the destruction of some, thinking that Christ went and preached to those people who died during Noah's time at the time of his death, giving them a second chance. That's not what it says. He preached to them through Noah back in the time they drew breath. Don't listen to those doctrines. They are doctrines of demons that take away the sense of urgency that the gospel is meant to instill in our hearts. When that day comes, that will be it. Matthew 25 tells the parable of the foolish and wise virgins, the foolish ones thinking they had time to go trim their lamps and fill them with oil. But while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Once the door is shut, it's shut. Similar language is found in Luke 13 and verse 22, when some asked Jesus as he went through the cities and villages teaching, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he tells them, strive. There's urgency. There's energy. There's effort. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able, because of when they seek to enter. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. I came to church with my mom and dad. I came to church with my family. I was there every time. I know every verse. I've done my lessons. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from east and west, from north and south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. The message is, put yourself last now, so that one day you can eat at that banquet and enjoy eternal life. What do we learn from the Philippian jailer? We learn what we must do to be saved. We also learn when we should do it. When we should do it is when you have the time to do it. And the only time you know you have is right now. We want to offer an invitation to anyone here this afternoon who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ. Ask yourself this question. And think on this as we sing this song for your instruction and for our instruction. Are you washed in the blood? If you're not washed in the blood, there's only one way to be washed in the blood. And we've talked about that. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. There is every reason to do it now, and there is no reason to put it off. If you know you're lost, you trust in Christ, you believe that He is the Son of God, and you want to put your trust in Him as your Savior by that obedient faith to the gospel, do it now. We invite you while we stand and sing.